This first one's from my good friend in Canada, Mrs. Nolan. British humor. Headlines. It has been announced that the police are going to be allowed to use water cannons on rioters. They're putting some tide, putting some tide in to stop the coloreds from running. Two Muslims have crashed a speedboat into the Thames barrier in London. Police think it might be the start of Ramadan. Now see, this is British humor, so. Riots in Birmingham last month caused over £1 million worth of improvements. Muslims have gone on a rampage in Manchester, killing anyone who's English. Police fear the death toll could be as high as 8 or 9. Years ago, it was suggested that an apple a day keeps the doctor away. But since all the doctors are now Muslim, I've found that a bacon sandwich works just fine. Okay, that was pretty good. All righty, we're in 1 Corinthians here this morning. Got started there last time. 1 Corinthians chapter 1.1 Corinthians, chapter 1, and we'll begin reading with verse 1. We got down through verse 2 last time, or part of it anyway. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Once again, Father, we come here to you and pray over these holy words that we believe each one of them in this book are indeed holy. We have come out this morning on a snowy morning, Lord. We appreciate a chance to still come worship. We are grateful for what you've done in our country and for us here as well. We pray that you'll continue to bless as we labor in difficult times. And Father, we need courage, we need faith, and we need strength. We pray you'd help us and supply us that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So Sosthenes is co-writing the book, probably penning it for Paul as he cites it, says it, writes it down. Verse 2, under the church of God, we talked about that last time, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Okay, let's look at that because we didn't last time. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. What's that mean? Well, first of all, it has to do with your standing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Sanctified means to set apart, means that the Lord's done something for you where you used to be dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh, but he circumcised you with a circumcision made without hands and then seated you somewhere else and gave you a different standing. In spite of the fact that your ankles are still in the sewer, there's a part of you that's not at all. That's called sanctification. Now, that's your standing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And begin in verse 9, you have all these things named. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice in there, nobody is challenged, and nobody has a disorder. They're drunkards and fornicators and so on and so forth. The sins are named. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed. Notice you are sanctified. That's what we're studying. Not just washed, not just washed clean, not just purified, but sanctified. That is set apart. I bet your grandmother has some knick-knack shelf or some china cabinet in which sanctified things are in there. Some dishes people only bring out for the best of company. Okay? That's something sanctified. Some people put certain things up where kids can't reach them because they don't want them touched, those things are essentially sanctified. That's what the Lord said you are. You're not only washed, you're sanctified, verse 11, but ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Washed, sanctified, justified. That's your standing. You have a state where you still abide in this flesh. You're still a sinner. You still have problems every day of every week. That all's true. But you have a standing elsewhere. Your standing is justified, washed, perfect. You've been set aside by God's power and by God's majesty, where you are sinless in the eyes of God the Father through Jesus Christ. Now, there's another side to it in just a second, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and look a little further in the passage, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Notice verse 30, but of Him, of God, are you in Christ Jesus now. That's the theme of this. You're in Christ. Ephesians, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That's the place where you're sanctified. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us several things. Made unto us wisdom. In Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where you were foolish and dumb and stupid and thick, Jesus Christ is made wisdom for you. Okay? You're a wise man in Christ. Of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom? Righteousness. Christ is made our righteousness. My righteousness has nothing to do with it. It's Christ's righteousness. It's imputed to me, right? And then the third thing, sanctification. Again, you're set aside. This part is your standing. You are saved, born again, sealed by the Holy Spirit, seated in the heavenly places in Christ, sanctified in God the Father by the power of the Holy Ghost. You are clean. You are in a clean place. You are pure. You are undefiled and undefilable, at least in that context. Right? Verse 30. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Redemption. That's what you are in Christ. He's made those things to you. So, you never get to brag about your own wisdom. You never get to brag about your own righteousness. You never get to brag about how good and pure you are and how sanctified you have set yourself apart, because that wasn't the initial sanctification. The initial sanctification is that Christ, in standing, put you in a sanctified place. Cool. All right. Sanctification still. Look in at another couple of aspects of this. Look in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And notice down in verse 13, another aspect of sanctification. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, not sovereignly, not in a pre-election type deal, not Calvinistically, but you were chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. When you were born again by the Spirit of God, you were sanctified, and now you have to deal with and belief of the truth. There's two things there. There's the standing sanctification, and then there's the more practical aspect of you making sure that you stay right by believing the truth. Now, we'll look at more of that in just a second. Look in John 17, this sanctification issue. John 17. Every Christian is sanctified. That's true. Your standing before God is perfect. That's a blessing. Your righteousness is complete in Jesus Christ. That's a grand, wonderful thing. You do have a practical aspect to your sanctification. Just as you've been granted righteousness, so you should live righteously and godly in this present evil world, not just in standing, but in practice. That's the problem with much of the new evangelical megachurch Christianity is, yes, they believe in Jesus, and sometimes they curb the gospel down and pared it down, so I wonder if anybody is even saved. But a lot of them are saved. I don't question that for a moment. But when it comes to practical sanctification, they have almost no concern for it at all. When it comes to whether a Christian should drink or not, whether a Christian should, you know, run around looking like the world or whatever, they have almost no concern whatsoever. Now, that's not what you're called to be. You're called not just to have sanctification and standing through Christ, but to be sanctified in heart, mind, and body. Right? Look in John 17, John chapter 17. Notice verse 17. Not an unfamiliar passage for us at all. 17:17. The Lord praying, the real Lord's prayer for us, sanctify them, that would be us, through thy truth, thy word is truth. I believe the reason that much of quote-unquote Christianity is not sanctified is because they are now in a place where they have utterly no confidence in the Bibles that they read, if they read them. They've been taught for all these years that the next updated version is a fine, fine advancement of what a Bible should be. And so, when it gets down to it, though, they've been taught that you don't know the complete truth until you know the Greek and Hebrew. And even then, if you go read the Greek and Hebrew guys, they don't give you the complete truth either. So, as you know, as the Word of God goes, and as men's trust in the Word of God goes, so it is that nobody even hardly pursues sanctification anymore. Have you noticed that? You notice that among your Christian friends. Look in John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You've got to have a Bible to have practical sanctification. You cannot survive on tradition and living like your mom and dad lived just because they lived that way. You've got to have a Bible to keep you fueled and going and strong and courageous each day of the week. You have to have a Bible that not your preacher, not your mother, not your father, that you have confidence in, or it's no good. Back to 17:17. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me unto the world, even so have I also sent them unto the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Okay, so it's the truth. That truth is the Word of God. Okay, a couple other things here on sanctification real quick. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Go down to verse 3, I believe. 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's start with verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Okay? Yes, sanctified in Christ by standing something Christ did for you when you believed on Him. That much is true, yes. But this is the will of God, even your sanctification, in the respect that ye should abstain from fornication. Okay? No Christian fornicating is sanctified. Do I believe that somebody can be a Christian and mess up? Yes. And do I believe that messes up their eternal sanctification in Christ? No. But a Christian living in fornication is not right. It's not sanctified and it's not holy. Look in verse 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. There's a verse that says, yes, the context, of course, fornication, but that the vessel is to be, the word is used is verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification. That is, you purport yourself, you behave yourself in sanctification. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And, you know, whether you eat pork or not is not an issue today. But what you do as far as sin and holiness in this vessel is an important thing. Look in 2 Timothy 2. Folks, underrate this very much. I am not a holiness preacher in the sense of a denomination. Those guys used to rant and rave about particular small sins, sometimes, you know, ones that were not named. I told, I think, somebody in Institute the other night, you know, there are branches of Pentecostalism that used to preach and teach that if a lady, they believe that, some of them anyway believe that, or used to believe that, if a lady had braided hair, she was going against the Bible. It doesn't say braided, it says broided. That's inlaid with expensive stuff that is showy and overly glamorous, okay? But there are, I know Pentecostals that believed that if you were in the theater when Jesus Christ came back, that you weren't sanctified and you weren't going to heaven. Okay? Now, is that wrong? Yes, that's wrong. I mean, that's not in the Bible at all. But my point is, there used to be folks that preached on a regular basis sanctification. Some of those same churches now have gone the complete other route where it's become so distasteful to the Christian mind now and heart to live holily and righteously and to live a sanctified life separate from a lot of other stuff. How weird are some of you that you, to your friends, that you, to your friends, never drink beer anymore ever? How strange are you? How strange are you that when you got saved, a lot of you quit the whole trick-or-treat thing altogether, and look how bad a person you are for denying your children that privilege. Sounds to me like you're living a more sanctified life than they care to. And look, I'm not for just making up rules for no reason. I don't enforce rules that aren't in the Word of God here for no reason. But still, the fact remains, while I'm not a legalist and I'm not a Pharisee, there are things that you need to be laboring in to live a sanctified, holy life. It does matter. Look, I got a sermon called The Outside Does Count. And it's to combat the idea that anybody that's concerned about outward appearance and outward conduct is a Pharisee. And there are some Pharisaical nutcases out there who would judge you and me for doing certain things on a regular basis, that sort of thing. That's all fine and good, but I'm telling you that right now, the outside does matter. No, the outside is not what saves you. But the outside does matter. First of all, you're supposed to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're supposed to grow inside. The outside is supposed to make its way. The inside is supposed to make its way to the outside. The outside does count. At some juncture, I understand, there are newly saved Christians. There are bikers that are just saved, and they're still rough. They don't dress right. They don't talk right. And they still don't act right on the outside. If they're saved and still saved, that's a grand thing. And fine, they're saved. I'm glad they're saved. They should grow and change. And the outside does matter. A lot of times all people see is the outside. Your first impression of somebody, I'm sorry, is outside. You don't know somebody's spirit right away. You may never know their heart completely. But the outside does count.
That's right.
Paul?
I was just going to mention, too, you know, when you're talking about, you know, how people find their pocket because we don't practice the same things they do.
Yes.
Yep.
Yes, sir. Okay, a man's supposed to then possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. He is sanctified in Christ. He is seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Great. Fine. That's standing. Now that you have the standing, there's supposed to be something happen in your life observable. It's called a testimony, okay? And it's called sanctification. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. A very simple closing statement to the verse. And many, 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 many Christians completely do not observe it. Okay, if they no longer cheat on their wives, if they no longer party like a complete animal on Friday and Saturday, there are still many aspects of their lives that they have no concern about how it looks on the outside. It says there that let them that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It's become very unpopular to say you should quit that sin. Well, who are you to tell me to quit that sin? Well, I'm an ambassador for Christ. I'm a minister of the gospel. Here's the Bible. Here's the word. You need to quit that. And they're still not embarrassing. Verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. Let's use the illustration before. Old times, you had vessels. You had to carry water in and out and so on and so forth. You had a chamber pot at night because that you used instead of the going outside to use the latrine. Well, you don't carry spring water in a chamber pot. There's vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. Right? Verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, the man is to purge himself of what? The vessels of dishonor. Right? If a man therefore purge himself from these, it's saying you need to separate yourself from vessels of dishonor. Well, that's friendships and acquaintances, right? He shall be a vessel of honor. Notice, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Who your friends are, who you run with, who you listen to are among the most important things you can ever do in life. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. We were talking there about sanctified in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, again, called to be saints. Called to be saints. We're all called to be saints. Notice Romans 1. Romans 1, notice verse 7. How many of you are saved this morning? Okay, everybody here is a saint now. The Catholic idea of dying marvelously sanctified and with miracles in your record, and one day then being sainted by the Pope, by the Church, is complete nonsense. If you're saved, you're a saint. Romans 1, 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Everyone in Rome that's saved, beloved of God, is called to be a saint. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Just one more here. Philippians 4:21. Philippians 4:21. You're a saint if you're saved. 4:21. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Well, by the Catholic standard, they've got to die and be dead a couple hundred years, most of them, before they're ever sainted. So how would you salute them? You'd have to pray to somebody dead. It's not that way in the Word of God. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Call to be saints. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then a little bit of a confusing phrase. Both theirs and ours. I mean, it says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, call to be saints with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Both theirs and ours what? I think it's connected down in verse 12. He goes into it in a bit, where he's talking about there's a division among you, there's contentions, because some say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of him, them, and the other. They're, they have this cult figure thing going where I'm better than you because I was converted by Paul, well, I was converted by Peter, etc., etc. I think it's talking about that. He may be referring to that before actually addressing where to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. That is, not just folks I've converted, but whoever is a Christian, right? Verse 3. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So often Paul says that early on in the first chapter of his epistles. Grace be to you, peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I am an ambassador for Christ. I can offer you peace from God the Father and the Lord. I can come to you as an ambassador and commend to you the peace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you you're at peace with Him if you have Him. Right? Grace be unto you. Peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. You've been given the grace of God by Jesus Christ. Now that brings up an interesting thing. Ephesians 2, verse you probably quote most times that you witness to somebody. Ephesians 2, start with verse 8. And we're talking about this grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. The grace is not yours of your own merits. It was given to you. There's something else like that, but verse 8 of Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, okay? So, by the verse we're looking at in 1 Corinthians, you're given that grace by Jesus Christ, right? By grace, the grace of Christ, are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That grace didn't come of yourself. You didn't summon grace. Christ gave you grace, right? That's Christ's grace. By the same token, you didn't summon the faith either, did you? Because faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. There are two things in verse 8 of Ephesians 2 that you had nothing to do with. I can't say you didn't have anything to do with them, because you still do have to exercise belief once you've received faith through hearing the Word of God. You still have to believe the Word of God. That much is true. But still, when it's all said and done, the grace is not something you summoned, that you worked up out of your own spirit. The faith is not something you summoned out of your own spirit. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. So, both in that respect, both the grace and the faith are not yours. They were given to you. Now, I'm not Calvinist about that at all. That's not what I'm saying. And Calvinists do say, well, see, you were completely dead in trespasses and sins. You had no power to exercise faith at all because you were dead in trespasses and sins. I don't believe that. I believe that you have the power. I believe that you have the means, when you hear the Word of God, to believe it. That's faith, right? When it's all said and done, I didn't summon faith. He told me from the Bible what I should believe, and I believed it. Okay? It's not the same as summoning it of your own will and of your own strength. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Neither grace nor faith are really yours that were given you. Right? Okay, back to 1 Corinthians 1, 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Again, what I closed with last time, through these first 10 verses or so, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, Jesus our Lord, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times, okay? Again, it's not Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's not the ultra intimate thing where somebody's trying to impress me by how well they know Jesus on a first name basis and how they can breathe his name and try to impress me by how intimate they are with Jesus Christ. No, I'm not against somebody saying Jesus alone or Christ alone or Lord alone, but the apostolic example more often than not is not just Jesus. And it's not just Lord. It's not just Christ. You hear some people talk all the time, and when they bring up the subject of Jesus Christ, it's either just the Lord, or just Christ, or just Jesus, depending on what they're trying to prove to you. The apostolic example, over and over again, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the entire title, okay? It's a title of respect and nobility, and he's giving to him all the glory he deserves just by saying his name. He's not saying, and Jesus, to try to impress you with how intimate he is with him. Now, if anybody's intimate with Christ, it was Paul. Okay? I doubt you are more intimate with Jesus Christ than Paul was. So don't try to impress us. Right? Or just Christ. Many an apostate, you know, talks about, oh yeah, Christ, 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 just Christ. They leave out the personal stuff, the personal name, Jesus, because it's not personal to them. Right? It's always good to pepper your speech with the entire title, not because it's acceptable to me or because I say so, but because over and over again, Paul did, Peter did, the Lord Jesus Christ, the entire title. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. If you walk into the president's office this morning, you don't say, "Hey, Prez!" You get sacked by 3 Secret Service agents so fast that you couldn't, your head would swing, right? And because there are certain things deserving of honor. And you say, well, if President of Presidents does not deserve honor, I agree with you. How much more so does Jesus Christ deserve honor? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just Jesus, 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 right? Ever pray with somebody? Oh, Jesus, Jesus, yes, Jesus, yes. Oh, Jesus, yes. Oh, I just know he's so close to Jesus because he just calls his name all the time. You know what I'm saying? Respect. The Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5. That in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now, you have as much food at your house as you can eat for a few days, and probably have more clothes than you can wear in one day. Most of us would not consider ourselves rich, although we have those luxuries. Fact is, and I know this is a cliche, if you have Jesus Christ, you are rich. It says there in that verse that in everything you are enriched by him. Let's just run some passages on that real quick. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians, one of the themes, sub-themes of Ephesians, is the riches of Christ that you have. But let's look at just a few verses real quick. Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And he gave you that grace. That grace is not yours. He gave you the grace, okay? The riches of his grace. Verse 18. Paul's praying, now the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You inherited something when you got saved. It's in you. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. If you're saved, you may not have 2 dimes to rub together, but you are rich. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. 2:7. and he's still praying about you grasping what you've really got, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Look in chapter 3, verse 8. 3:8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. There are riches that can't be searched out. It's so grand. It's so glorious. Here we sit down here in Obamaville, and it just doesn't seem sometimes like we're that rich. One day you will know how rich you've been, and you will regret not realizing how rich you were when you were down here. Look in chapter 3, verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Just a couple more. Look in Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Oh, it's a cliche, you know. Oh, yeah, we're rich in Christ. And you're, you know. But the fact of the matter is, it is. Look in 1:27. Talking about the saints, there are those saints again that have something manifest to them. In fact, this mystery in verse 26, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The riches of the glory of this mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Look in chapter 2, verse 2, and then I'll let this go. Verse 1, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, for them at Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Okay, that phrase, break it down. All the riches of the full assurance of understanding. If you understand some things, you're rich. If you understand invisible spiritual things, even some of them, you're a rich man, because those folks out there don't know anything about it, right? But it's not just understanding. It's the full assurance of understanding. I mean, there are some things that I know are true, and a scientist can never prove them. There are things that I know are true, and you couldn't go search them out by some other means, because they're only revealed. It's the riches of the foolish, that's certainty of the full assurance of understanding. Do you understand not only that you're saved, but why you're saved and why you're eternally secure? Do you have a understanding of why the church has to get out of here before the tribulation? Do you understand? It's not just a verse here and there. It's not just one proof text verse. It's a principle. It's a precept that runs throughout the scripture. Do you understand why those things are true? Are you absolutely certain of those things? Do you have the full assurance of understanding? Well, you're a rich man. If you know where they're at, if you know why it works, if you have a knowledge of the ins and outs of it, that's understanding. And if you're assured of that and certain of that, you're a rich man. Think about Ashley and Adam and Ashley and the Nelsons, the Williams, with losing Tenny. I mean, it was a sad funeral. I'll grant you that. But, you know, it was not a hopeless funeral. And there were tears shed, but they weren't hopeless, broken down, bawling, squalling, the curtain has fallen and the end is upon us type sadness. Every one of those people that I could see sitting there had a full assurance, that is the family, immediate family, had a full assurance that Tenny is in a better place. And the battle's over, and the fact is he wouldn't come back now if he could. Because he is thoroughly enjoying where he is. But you know how valuable something like that? You know that people I heard a guy, you know, I got in the car for 10 minutes yesterday to do something real quick, and heard some guy on the radio, you know, just real quick, said something about, I don't even know what they're talking about. Something about, you know, I know what it is to lose somebody. I lost my father 20 years ago, and I'm still not over it. Really? I lost my mom when I was still in Bible school. I lost my dad second year in the ministry. That was over 20 years ago, each one. Hey, I got news for you. I'm over it. I don't miss my mom anymore. Not in the way that they're talking about. I look forward to seeing mom and dad again, right? They're in heaven. I am completely, fully assured of it. I know why they were saved. I understand the ins and outs of it and why they had a standing with God. And I haven't thought about them in the respect of, oh boy, do I miss them and I'm still not over it yet, in a really, really long time. You say, well, you're just calloused. No. I know where they are. I'm a rich man. And so are you. Back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. That in everything you are enriched by Him. This specifies in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now think about being enriched by Him in the things that you utter. Enriched by Him in the things you talk about. I'm not beyond talking about the Vikings and the Packers. I'm not beyond talking about politics or other mundane, I guess you'd call them secular things, but the main basis of my conversation with Christians is not just secular stuff. It's, I am enriched by Him in the things that I utter. We can stand as friends in the back of the church after church in the foyer and talk about the weather and still talk about the goodness of God and how He's given us safety and how He paid my bills this last month. And, you know, there's a thousand things, but you're enriched by Him in the things that you utter. Now, I don't know what you talk about when you're away from here. You can always talk about something secular or profane, you know, if you choose to. But you ought to be rich by Him in the things that you utter. And notice it's not just that, in all utterance and in all knowledge. How much better off, how much richer are you for knowing the things that you know from the Word of God? How much richer are you by having the Spirit of Christ indwelling your body, shedding light, interceding for you, and granting you insights and manifest revelation from the Bible of things that pertain to this life and the life to come? You're a rich man. Rich woman. Verse 5. That in everything ye are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ is confirmed in you. That confirmation in verse 6, there's a confirmation in verse 8 too, but the confirmation in verse 6 is, I have a testimony of Christ. I said, I professed or confessed that I got saved, and that testimony has been verified. It's been confirmed in me. I mean, if you found fault with me, anybody can. But the fact of the matter is, you have seen manifest some Christian virtue in me too that could have only come from Jesus Christ. You see somebody freshly saved and just started growing, and you wonder how they're going to, that's what we all wait for. Okay, somebody prayed the prayer, said they trusted Christ, did they really? Well, we sure hope so. What? We'll see what happens. Right? And they do come to church, they do get discipled, they do get baptized. They start to grow. There are things that start changing in their lives. The Holy Spirit deals with them about dress, cigarettes, booze, parties, what kind of jokes you tell, things you laugh at, what kind of entertainment you enjoy, right? When those things start changing, what is that? That is a confirmation of the testimony of Christ in you. Right? Make sense? Verse 7. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Saying there you're rich. And Paul does want you to have everything that God has for you in this life till he comes back. Now, the charismatics take that to mean the gift of tongues, the gift of healing. Got news for you. That ain't what it's talking about. I grant you, in the Corinthians' day, that was an issue, and there were still gifts like that, and healing and miracles like that, yes. But we all know, sitting here this morning, that those things passed. There are still gifts for you that have nothing to do with blabbering incoherently. It has nothing to do with you being able to say so and a wart goes away. That is not; those are not the gifts he's talking about. Questions or comments? Paul?
When you're talking about gifts here, as you just mentioned, that's going to force them aside of so many bad leading people, is that they interpret their own personal
yep.
things into something when it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that.
Right.
They want to believe it, so therefore it is, and it's not the case.
Right. I'm going to stop there just because going further, going to get into something I can't finish here this morning. So, yes, sir. Yes, sir.